Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're closing in on the end of the book of Philippians. We'll begin with chapter 4 today. Two more programs in Philippians. At the end of the week, we'll be headed in the direction of the book of Colossians. Our guest today is Pastor Kurt Taylor, a longtime Bible study guest. He is pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltham, Michigan. He is a decided Green Bay Packer fan, in spite of the fact that he does his work in the shadow of the Detroit Lions, and is going to help us understand verses 1 through 9 of Philippians 4 today. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
How are you?
I'm doing fine. How about those Red Wings?
Hey, how about those Lions, the worst franchise in the NFL?
Hey, I believe me, that's nothing but music to my ears.
If I were you, I'd talk about the Red Wings, too. They are some hockey team, aren't they?
Yeah, St. Louis used to have a hockey team, didn't they?
We're trying to find it. It's around here somewhere.
No, the Red Wings, I mean, you have certainly, and your listeners have read about the economic depression the city of Detroit has been in for quite some time, and what has just happened with GM declaring bankruptcy. And if nothing else, this is just a little something to divert the people that live here into something more pleasant. So maybe there's a little bit bigger going on here with our hockey team doing so well to allow people at least a little bit of joy in what's otherwise been some really tough times for news and economics. And
is your parish affected by the GM stuff?
Not as much. We're kind of in the southern part of the greater Detroit area, which is more Ford territory than GM territory. But we do have a few families that are GM employees and GM retirees who are just waiting to find out how they're going to be affected. But as you know, with so many things, Chuck, everything becomes interrelated at some point, and Detroit is all about the automakers, whether you're predominantly Ford or GM or Chrysler. There's so many businesses that are connected with these automakers, and so that the whole town and everybody gets affected one way or another. But fortunately, and by God's grace, our congregation continues to be strong even in the midst of these troubled times, and our people are continuing to support the ministry here, and so God is preserving us through all of this.
You know, Michigan used to be just a powerhouse,
mm-hmm.
place to live, place to work, probably because of the car companies up there, and it has taken quite a tumble.
Yeah.
Over the last few decades, is the mood in Michigan one of being depressed or pessimistic, or?
You know, it's interesting you ask that, because it just dawned on me not too long ago how down on Detroit veterans of Detroit are, whereas a guy like me that just moved here 6 years ago, I love it here. I love the opportunities up in the city. Of course, the sports teams, we really like being here, but boy, if you talk to somebody that's lived here a while, it's almost like you shouldn't, because of what it used to be. And
I think Michigan's losing as many citizens as any state in the union. People
yes,
are leaving the state.
It is, and the more optimistic of the people that live here know that there's always cycles. There always have been with the automakers and high points and low points. This is, I guess, kind of an unprecedented low point, but they've had low points before, and they've bounced back, and these are a resilient bunch up here, blue-collar people that are going to, you know, they're going to be okay, but right now it's just really hard.
All right, well, let's turn our attention here to Philippians 4, verses 1 through 9. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer.
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us give strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. All right, Pastor, I want to play for you the promotional announcement that has been running the last 24 hours for this program, and get your evaluation on my pronunciation skills, because most of the time I pronounce and I just kind of zip through it, and people think, hey, that guy knows what he's talking about. But most of the time I'm making it up. So here's how it sounded. Gee, I hope I'm pronouncing these names correctly. Euodia and Syntyche. Were they arguing in the early church? You mean there were dissensions?
Okay, so that's the way I pronounced those, and so the time now has come for you to, and I want you to use your very best skills here, Pastor, and I don't want you to cut me any slack. The time has come. How well did I do?
I think you did just fine, Chuck.
All right, I feel so much better. Oh, boy, I got little beads of sweat breaking out of my forehead.
Yeah, sure you did. We'll love those special effects, too.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah, we have some of those.
Let's do that.
All right, well, you know, I didn't want to just read them today and then have you laughing in the background. That's what I was worried about.
No. You got Clement, though, right?
I got, yeah, that one, okay. Yeah, that's all probably right. The one that I would have tripped over. Verse 1 says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now, you know, we're pretty flexible here on the Bible study program, and our guest yesterday, Pastor Chuck Spomer, he really wanted to include verse 1 of chapter 4.
I hope you told him that that belonged to me.
I didn't quite put it that way.
Oh, okay.
I think I said I'd try to smooth it over with you or something like that. But it was an interesting thing because we went through verses 12 through 21 in chapter 3, and he said, you know, I want to include verse 1 of chapter 4.
Absolutely right.
And I said, well, I can't stop you because the editors of my Pastor John Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible have done that here in the way that they've broken it up.
Yeah, absolutely right. That now, does belong there.
For the people who were listening who couldn't see Pastor Spomer, I have to tell you that he became emotional. When he began talking about verse 1 in the context of the preceding verses, he got tears in his eyes.
Oh, yeah.
So, this is the verse that you have assigned to you today. Are you feeling like a fish out of water, that what am I going to do with verse 1? It should have been with the pastor yesterday, or does it somehow bridge to the following verses?
Well, especially when the first word is therefore. We know that it's connected with what has just been said, and yes, it definitely belongs with the previous section, because what Paul has just done is outline how a Christian is, how a Christian lives, how a Christian thinks, and he's talking about how they need to keep their mind on heaven, verse 15 of chapter 3, how they should live up to the calling that they've received, verse 16. And now he's kind of capping it all off by reminding them how much he loves them. And calls them his joy and crown, which is, he refers to them in a way that he refers to no one else in his letters. There must be an extremely deep relationship of love that Paul has with these Philippians. And because of this love, he wants nothing more than for them to stand firm and not be swayed by all the forces that are trying to draw them away from the gospel. And so that verse 1 really is kind of a final statement belonging with chapter 3 about how much he cares about them and how much he is hoping and praying that they will remain in the faith.
You have a wife and two children, right?
Indeed.
What are their names?
My wife is Christine, who we just celebrated on last Thursday, our 21st wedding anniversary.
Congratulations.
And my son is Christian, almost 13, and my daughter is Corinna, who is 10.
When you were deployed, you were in what, in Afghanistan?
Yeah, just north of Afghanistan in a country called Kyrgyzstan.
Two Christmases ago, was that?
Yes, uh-huh.
Did you miss your family?
Indeed. Oh, yes, without question.
In about two or three sentences tops, can you describe that feeling, being away from your family for how long? Months, right?
Yeah, I was gone about 4.5 months, which is a lot less than what some of our other brothers and sisters in the military go through, and that was something that was on our minds, even though the separation was difficult. It wasn't as bad as some have to endure. But I do know this. What was often difficult for me was to hear their voices, because we would talk once a week. We had 15 minutes per week to talk. And I loved hearing their voices, but at the same time it was extremely difficult because of how much I wanted to be there and see how my son had just scored the winning goal at the soccer game, and then be there with my daughter as she was doing her math, and of course being with my wife through all of this. It was difficult just not being there for important moments, and as you know, Chuck, with kids you start to realize that just about every moment is important.
So we're talking about your nuclear family here, and of course that is the closest relationship that anybody can have in this life, is because those are the people you're with every day. Is there a similar relationship between pastor and parish in church family?
Yes, certainly. And I guess the nearest comparison I would draw is my former church in Wisconsin. When we left there, how difficult it was to not be a part of the daily life of that congregation, because we would still keep in touch with people from there, and they would relate some of the challenges they were facing and how much I wanted to be able to be a part of getting through those challenges, but they'd also relate the joys that they were having there and me missing being a part of that. Yes, there is a comparable relationship.
I don't know, and I did not ask, and so I am speculating, but I believe that yesterday, after working through verses 12 through 21 in Philippians 3 and talking about straining toward that goal and reaching for that prize, when we did talk about verse 1 in chapter 4 with Pastor Spomer and his eyes kind of teared up, I think he had his people on his mind, and that's what caused him to be emotional.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's a guess. I could be wrong, but based on what you know and your relationship with your parish or even former parishes, do you think it's a good guess?
Yes, yes. You become such a part of these people's lives, and certainly they invite you into the most intimate moments of their lives, at times of death, at times of suffering, and the times of greatest joys. You're involved in extremely personal moments, and you do become very close with the people, with the whole ministry.
Now, the Apostle Paul has led a difficult life up to this point when he writes letter to the Philippians, been through so much, and he is in prison. And he is, we could almost say, far from home, and he is possibly even facing death. Therefore, his emotions may really be fine-tuned. They may really be strong. So when he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown," maybe this experience is just unique to him in these circumstances. Or maybe this is a common experience.
Mm-hmm.
Can you say about your people at St. John's in Waltz, Michigan, my joy and my crown?
Yes and no, because I think one of the great experiences Paul had that I didn't have here at this church was he got them going and was there at the ground floor of them being founded, and their very building up as a church was due to God working through Paul, so that these were literally his spiritual children. And so those who were the man whom I vicared under, Pastor Marsis in Ohio, he also started the congregation that he ended up retiring from there in Ohio. And I can imagine just even that much more a connection, because he was the one that God used to get that started. Now, on the same token, I think one of the great joys that we have as pastors is when we are able to be here as the new Christians come in, because then, in a sense, you become a spiritual father.
Do you have new Christians coming in?
New Christians that come in. And you can be instrumental in their development, in their faith, so that these are especially the ones, I think, that you become very connected to. Not to slight any of the others, because you are the shepherd to all of them, but I think there is a special connection with those who come to faith through God's working as you're delivering the word and so on. And I think that's what especially sticks out in the mind of Paul here.
From where you sit as the pastor of a congregation, how many members do you have?
We have about 1,200.
1,200, that's a lot of people. And it probably happens that a week doesn't go by where word comes to the pastor of another marriage in trouble, mm-hmm. another divorce that's mm-hmm. announced, another child that's gone astray or is in trouble, another cancer diagnosis, and we could go on and on. What does it mean to you as a pastor, with those 1,200 people on your mind, to look at them and call to them, as Paul does to the Philippians, to stand firm thus in the Lord, when there's so much adversity mm-hmm. and there's so much trouble on so many fronts?
Mm-hmm. One of the things that assists pastors, I think, in those circumstances is the experience that we've had in seeing how God gets people through crises like the ones you're talking about, and how God enables them to stand firm. And being able to tell these individuals, as Paul has done, now in verse 1, it's like he's giving a command, stand firm. But everything leading up to it in the rest of chapter 3 is talking about God's gifts to his people, so that it's not as though Paul is just stepping away from everything and wagging his finger and saying, stand firm. He's given them every reason why they will be able to stand firm. It's because they're rooted in the Lord. And so that when we are in the midst of individuals who are going through the kinds of circumstances that you described, most of the time we offer the encouragement that it is God who will keep you upright. It is God who will carry you through this. It is God who will give you the peace that passes all understanding. And if there's an exhortation or an encouragement to these individuals, it is find God where he's promised to be, so that all of those promises will come true in your life. Be in the Word. Be in church. Be at the sacrament. Because here's where God works more powerfully, and how you will be able to stand firm through all of this.
Verse 2, Paul writes, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. First of all, in verse 3, he says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, mm-hmm. which almost signifies maybe this is not written to the Philippians so much as it is written to a single individual who happens to be in that Philippian church.
The Greek name or word is pronounced syzygus. That is the Greek word for yoke fellow. And how is it put here, ask you, true companion. Syzygus, true companion. Some have speculated, some scholars, that this is a proper name, that Paul is referring to an individual named Syzygus, to assist in this matter. Others have speculated that that Paul is writing to some unnamed individual who will be a special recipient of this letter to assist in this matter. later on, then in verse 3, he refers to all the Philippians as my fellow workers, so that we know that this letter is written to the Philippian Christians, not just to an individual. But perhaps there was an individual to whom Epaphroditus first passed this letter because of the special exhortation to help in this matter with these two women. Those are matters that will be cleared up in heaven, but those are some of the possibilities of why Paul writes this way.
You know, we can't agree on everything, Pastor. We just can't. I'm pretty sure that there is nothing that they can do there at St. John's in Waltz, Michigan, to get you to switch over your Packer allegiance to the Detroit Lions.
Correct.
That agreement is just not forthcoming. There are all different kinds of disagreements, and we don't know what this is about. I almost feel like, can we say for sure that there's a dispute underway here? What are we supposed to do with this? And it seems to me that if we extrapolate out of this the importance to be of one mind and all that unity stuff, that we might be taking that a little bit too far here. What do you think?
All of this is Paul's concern over the witness. When we see Paul narrowing down encouragements and exhortations and even pointing out things that are going wrong, we're so often then pointed to his concern over what kind of witness is going to be given here. To what degree is this going to hurt the gospel and the presentation of the gospel? And no doubt that's what his concern is here. He's not as concerned that two women might be arguing over, who the better soccer team is. What he's concerned about is that these two women who have proven themselves to be strong in the Lord and most probably extremely effective witnesses of the gospel, that witness is now being damaged because these two are not seeing eye to eye. They're not walking together anymore, and people are noticing. And that's going to cause not only difficulty within the Philippian church, but it's going to cause a hindrance to the mission of carrying the gospel to people who haven't seen it yet. And this is the first and foremost concern, I would hope, of any individual who has responsibility for a group of Christians, whether it be a pastor or leaders on elders or church council or whatever, that when there are disagreements within the family of God, within the flock, yes, those disagreements can be hurtful emotionally to individuals. But first and foremost, it damages the witness that we're trying to portray, that we're trying to give to the people who don't know Christ yet. And I think that's where Paul's attention is going here and why he has taken time in this letter to be so pointed to these individuals that they need to be back on the same page.
Someday I see you and me strolling the golden streets in heaven with our angel guide, Michael and Gabriel. They'll probably be busy. We'll probably get Clarence Oddbody. And we'll be walking, and then there'll be a magnificent building there, and we'll say, now, what's that building for? And the angel will say, that is the building that houses the Book of Life. I want to talk about the Book of Life on the other side of the break. Pastor Kurt Taylor with us. You're listening to the Bible Study. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
With Father's Day just around the corner, the organization Lutherans for Life in Nevada, Iowa, has some resources that might be appropriate at your church. The first is a brand new booklet. It is titled Biblical Manhood. It's now available. And also a Father's Day bulletin insert, which is titled Faithful Fathers and spotlights the life of Joseph and the importance of fathers in family life. For more information, go to the web, lutheransforlife.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? 5 centuries ago now, Martin Luther listed suffering as a characteristic of the Christian life. It certainly isn't what we would normally choose, but we don't always have a choice. Ironically, it is our prosperity in body, mind, and spirit that keeps us from being aware of our salvation, for we have no idea then of what we are being saved from. Now, this is where St. Paul begins his second New Testament letter to the church at the Greek city of Corinth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It is my firm conviction that the apostle wrote a second letter to this congregation to address the issues he raised by writing his first letter. In the first letter, he talked about those in that church who were prosperous and those who were poor. The words St. Paul employs here describe Christian living as affliction and comfort. To him, affliction is being hard-pressed. It would be as though someone stacked books on your outstretched hands while you were told that you will be beaten if your hands dip down in any way. On the other side, comfort is seen as a courageous endurance in the face of affliction. 4 times in these 2 verses, St. Paul reminds us that our power to endure does not come from us, but as an undeserved gift from God. Well, who wants to suffer anyway? None of us wants this. But if this is a characteristic of being a Christian, then we learn that life is all about sharing with others the endurance that we have received first from God. Lord, if we could only see that the good life may very well be what is right now with us. Teach us, good Lord, that little is much if you are in it. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who saves one way or another, each one of us, from the sins of arrogance, covetousness, and greed. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
Bible 5 7 8 50 1-800-730-2727. Bible study here in Philippians chapter 4. Paul says that there are names in the book of life here in Philippians chapter 4. Is the book of life a real book?
Well,
or is he being figurative?
I think it goes back. I'll answer that kind of the long way. It goes back to the book of Exodus. I think that's the first mention of such a thing. In Exodus 32, Moses, after the children of Israel had made the golden calf, says to God, "But now please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." And what's probably going on back there in Exodus is the idea of a ledger or a register of individuals who are part of this nation of Israel, those who are on their way to the Promised Land, who have come out of Egyptian captivity and are part of this group of people. There is probably a book at the time that had names listed. And they would have compared that to the names of those who are going to go to heaven, because these are the chosen ones. This is the community of God. If you're part of this, if your name is in that book, not only are you part of this earthly kingdom of God's people, but you'd be the ones that are going to go to heaven because you've been chosen and saved. in the New Testament, we have that kind of, well, it's repeated in the Psalms, too, about the Book of Life. In the New Testament, here in Philippians, we have this reference, but most notably would probably be in Revelation chapter 3, where it is said to the church in Sardis, "They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels." And that's similar to what Paul is talking about here, names being written in the book of life. This is a term used to signify those who are the elect, those whom God has chosen, those who are going to go to heaven. And much as it was in the Old Testament, where the kingdom on earth would have a register of its citizens, so in figurative terms, there is a register in heaven of those who will be in heaven, those who belong to God. Paul is saying that these Philippians who are believers are written in that register, in that book of life. In other words, their names are part of those who will be going to heaven.
Is your name in the book of life?
My name is in the book of life. How? Your name is in the book of life.
How can you be so sure?
Because Jesus has died for me, and because Jesus has come to me through the Holy Spirit, and I have faith to believe in him. That's what it takes to be in this book of life.
Now, what would you say to me if I said to you, "Gee, I wish I had your confidence. I'm not that sure. I'm not that certain."
Doesn't matter. And that's the awesome thing here. It doesn't matter if you're sure or not. What matters is what Jesus has done. And the fact that he has died on a cross to take away all of our sins and has risen from the dead. And because God has come to you in holy baptism and given you faith, and because you live in that faith, you're there. If you wake up tomorrow morning uncertain of your salvation, that doesn't change the fact that you are saved. If we go through times in our lives where we're less confident, that doesn't change the fact that we are saved, because salvation happens to us, but outside of us. It's a work done by God for us, so that it's not up to us to save ourselves. It's not up to us to have the right frame of mind. It's not up to us to have a certain level of confidence. It's God who has done everything for us. And that's why Paul can so confidently say that these people's names are written in the book of life, because he knows that it's not a matter of whether these Philippian Christians happen to be feeling really strong in the faith that day or not. He knows that Jesus has died for them, and that they've been called to faith by God.
Beginning at verse 4, Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." There are days, Kurt, where I do not rejoice.
Nope.
And so on those days, for whatever reason, if I'm feeling sorry for myself, or I'm overcome with grief, or I'm facing more than my share of adversity, am I sinning because I'm not rejoicing always?
What Paul is doing here is less a command and more a pointing out of what can happen now. In other words, he has set the stage throughout this letter to the Philippians of why we can rejoice and how we can rejoice. It's through the work of God and his love for us as shown in Jesus Christ. So that almost as we go into verse 4 here, I don't know that we should as much take it as a white-bearded Paul waving his finger or his pen of command at the Philippians saying, "Now you'd better rejoice." As much as we would understand this as Paul saying, "How? Look at all that has happened. Look at all that God is for you and what he's done for you. Rejoice in all of this. Remember all that God has done and rejoice. And it's an encouragement that I think all of us can appreciate. Because as you say, rejoicing isn't always the first thing that happens when the alarm goes off at first thing in the morning. Rejoicing doesn't always happen when people are in their pastor's office talking about how their life has taken turns for the worse. And yet, this is one of the places that at least I love to direct people, because Paul is writing from a circumstance that is very rejoicing prohibitive. He's in custody. It's not as though he's in a dungeon prison like he will be, but he's in custody. His freedom is extremely limited. He can't go do the things that he wants to do, and yet he's talking about rejoicing. How can he do that? It's because he understands that Jesus is his Savior, and that one day he will be in eternal life, so that no matter what our circumstances, no matter how difficult the times are that we're going through or the challenges that we're facing, we have reason to rejoice because our names are in the book of life through Jesus Christ.
Now, verse 5, he doesn't say, let your love be known
right.
to everyone. Let your hopefulness, let your peacefulness. He doesn't say that.
Right.
He says something that we almost don't expect, reasonableness.
Yeah. Yeah, or gentleness, or maybe yieldingliness, if that's an English word. And I believe this goes back to the overall theme of witness and why he spoke pointedly about Yodia and see, you could do better than I, Syntyche. It's about the witness, and when he tells these Philippians to let their reasonableness or their gentleness or their yieldingliness be shown to others, it is precisely because this is going to assist the witness of Christ, that when we are approachable, when we are approaching people with a gentle spirit, how much more likely are they going to be receptive to the message that we have? Accessibility to the gospel often happens in how we present it. I was just down the other day, and I don't want to draw into question other Christians' methods, but my son and I went down to a AAA baseball game in Toledo on a Friday, and there on the corner was a very pleasant man who was handing out tracts about Jesus. Fine. And he had a smile on his face and very pleasant, and I was happy to take it from him, even though I didn't know what he was handing me. Meanwhile, about a quarter of a block down is a preacher who's going on and on and condemning people, like kind of a John the Baptist style. And we know how that worked for John the Baptist. That was exactly what John the Baptist needed to do at the time. But here on this street corner, he's condemning people and warning of wrath and condemnation with an extremely angry look on his face. And as I was reading through this part here in Philippians again, I didn't see a lot of gentleness or reasonableness in the approach of this individual. And in fact, it was the other fellow who was with a smile and a friendly appearance handing out these tracts. I think he was really the one who was doing the gospel a better
service. Mr. Law and Mr. Gospel.
Yeah. And so I think that's where Paul is going here, is that our presentation of the gospel happens not only in what we say, but by how we are.
I remember very early in my radio career, I think my first radio job at a small market station, and my boss did something that was obviously outside of policy, right in front of me. Now, I don't think I confronted him, but somehow we had a discussion about that. And he said to me something I'll never forget, don't do as I do, do as I say.
Right.
Now you're chuckling.
Yeah.
That doesn't work, does it?
No, it sure doesn't, especially if you have kids.
Especially if you have kids.
Yeah.
So how is it then that Paul can say in chapter 2, in verse 28, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. And then down here in verse 5, he says, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything.
Sure, sure.
Now, is he giving a don't do as I do as I say command there?
Excellent. In that, we're confronted here with an individual who is not perfect. And if Paul lays out his own anxiety in chapter 2, it is certainly meant to be shown as loving anxiety, as it were. For example, when my kids get older and they're supposed to be home at 10 o'clock and it's getting on quarter to 11, there's going to be anxiety, naturally.
Sinner!
Right. But on the other hand, it is, I don't know if this is the first time this phrase has ever been used, loving anxiety in that these are the people I love the most, and I don't want there to be anything that has happened to them. Now, we all know that God is in control, and that God hears our prayers, and that God will take care of everything according to his will. And we, as Christians, are best to leave it in God's hands and be certain of the wisdom of his ways. Great. But if my kid is 45 minutes late on a Friday night, as a parent, that's naturally going to be troubling to me. I would compare the anxiety that Paul is talking about in chapter 2 to that sort of thing, a parental, loving kind of anxiety that, yes, should be laid at the feet of God, but it is God himself who has given Paul this heart of love toward these Philippians, so that naturally there's going to be this kind of concern for them. When he says don't be anxious about anything, I bet you in part he's writing that to himself, because he knows that there are times when he should be leaving everything at the feet of God and not being anxious. But I think also this has to do with the fact that these Philippian Christians are in an environment where they need to understand that God is guarding their hearts and their minds, because there are tons of things that they are going to have to be anxious about. The persecution that is going to be starting. Don't worry about your daily life, because God will take care of you. But I think there's something more here. And I think it's leading into what he's about to say where's the anxiety verse?
Which one?
Verse 6. Because what he's about to say in verse 7 is what answers that whole anxiety question of verse 6. Don't be anxious about anything. Verse 7. Why? Because the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I think this anxiety talk has more to do about salvation than about daily troubles and concerns. What Paul wants these people in Philippi to know is that God is about guarding their hearts and their minds, so that they need not be anxious about whether they're saved, about whether they're loved, about whether they're going to get to heaven because they're forgiven. There need be no anxiety about their eternal salvation. And the reason, first of all, is because, as we said before, God has done everything for them to be saved through Jesus Christ. But secondly, and this verse never hit me the way that it did about 6 months ago when I was writing a sermon on this, because Paul says, God will, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. Now, I don't know about you, Chuck, but I grew up in a church where the pastor would end every sermon with these words. And my associate pastor here at St. John's also does that, ends every sermon with these words. But the way I remember it from when I was a kid, wonderful old Pastor Dorman, was he would end his sermon with the words, "May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds through faith in Christ Jesus." Great. That's the wish of a pastor toward his people. But it's also not what Paul says. Paul says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. And what I believe that means is the peace of God guarding our hearts. We don't have to be anxious that one more sin is going to condemn us. We don't have to be anxious that we're going to ever have to experience the hell and separation from God that comes through unbelief. Why? Because the peace of God is guarding our hearts. In other words, there may be other things in life about which we're anxious, but I hope and pray that Christians don't have to go through their day wondering if they're going to go to heaven. I don't think I do. I think that's probably true of many of us. The reason is because God is guarding our hearts in that we have the confidence of eternal life even when there's all sorts of uncertainty around us. Secondly, the peace of God not only will guard our hearts, but will guard our minds. What I believe that means is that everything about salvation contradicts everything we understand to be true about this world and life. We talked about this last month, Chuck, where from an intellectual point of view, everything about this world that we want comes to us by our earning it. And yet the gospel comes along which says the greatest thing that you have comes to you as a complete free gift from God. Well, that's intellectually ridiculous, and yet we accept it. You and I, and those who know Scripture and who have been called by the Holy Spirit, we have this confidence that even though it counters every sensible thing we come to learn in our lives, we know the gospel is true and that the gift of eternal life is free. How is it that we can go through every day not shaking with fear about whether we've done enough to get ourselves into eternal life? It's because the peace of God is guarding our minds. And so where all this is going, and when he's talking about anxiety, I think one of the things that Paul is emphasizing is that we can be certain of the love of God and the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, so that we need not worry about whether our sin is going to condemn us or whether we're going to make it into heaven, because we have been saved. And now God is guarding our hearts and minds so that we can be at peace about those things.
Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Pastor, when he talks about true and honorable and just and pure and lovely, is he talking specifically about religious things, or is there a broader application? For example, music, sacred music, hymnody, is all of those things.
Yeah.
But there is other music that is not sacred at all, but is lovely. Is he speaking in narrow or broad terms?
I think narrow terms, and here's how I believe it's going. Paul has given now these Philippians every reason to understand why they need not be anxious about their forgiveness and their eternal life. So, as it were, Paul is saying, let's just get that off the table. Any anxiety that you might have, because you know the cross and you know what Jesus has done for you. So you don't have to occupy your minds with being anxious about those things, because the peace of God is going to guard your hearts and your minds. Now, here's what you do with your minds. Put your minds on things that are good, things that are lovely, commendable, things that are excellent and praiseworthy. In other words, occupy now your thoughts with those things that bring out this love of God for you, that cause you to praise God for what He's done, that remind you of the love of God. This is where your thoughts should go. This is what should occupy your minds. I draw the comparison to, and it's easy enough to do this, to those things that we're exposed to in our world, like our young people, and you know, I'm as much a TV watcher as any of them. But when they turn on the TV and they see, you know, couples living together, couples having these relationships that they shouldn't be having, when they see the meaningless violence and all of that, where are their minds going? How are their minds being occupied? They're being occupied with things that are not going to be healthy for them, and which, in one way or another, it's going to show up in how they relate to each other, how they live their lives. Instead, Paul is saying, occupy your thoughts and your minds with good things, with the Word of God, with those things that are praiseworthy. And it's not just for the sake of how you're going to pass your time. Paul is talking about what this is going to lead to. It's going to lead to things happening in your lives that show excellence and show praiseworthiness, because where our thoughts are, those things inevitably show up in how we act and how we live.
We've got about a minute left here. Paul says here in his final paragraph, at least of this section, think about these things, practice these things. Do you know what that means? Could you describe to somebody what think and practice looks like?
Sure. And in less than a minute, maybe the most concrete example would be the encouragement to individuals to be in the Word day after day, to have time every day that they're spending in the Word, and just see if it doesn't make a difference in how the day goes. It's not some magical thing where all of a sudden your day is going to be better because you've been in the Bible, but that whatever you face, so often what we face in a given day will have something that goes back to what we understood from God in our reading of His Word. In other words, when we occupy our thoughts on the things of God, it's going to show up in our lives, in how we face challenges, in how we relate to one another, and how we have confidence. And when we're about the things of God, especially His Word and sacrament, it makes a difference in how we live, because God becomes a bigger and more prominent part of what we think and what we do.
Excellent. Arrival. Landing gear down right there on the runway. Right on time. Thank you, Pastor Taylor.
Thank you, Chuck.
If I have any more pronunciation questions, I'll be calling you.
F. Spomer.
Yeah. Pastor Kurt Taylor, St. John's Lutheran Church, Waltz, Michigan. We have Pastor Hank Simon due up next for Ask the Pastor, so stay with us into the next hour.
Listen to Chuck Ratherd and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.
You've been listening to The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO, underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with Christian resources at South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis, and on the web at cph.org. On the CPH website, you'll find links to gifts, homeschooling, magazines, a seasonal store, special occasions, and Vacation Bible School. Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people at cph.org.
Concordia Seminary St. Louis is pleased to announce its Summer Carillon Recital Series. Guests are invited to bring lawn chairs, blankets, and picnics to enjoy in the main quad or on the seminary grounds near Luther's statue. They go from 7 to 8 p.m. on Tuesday evenings in June. There will be an opportunity to meet the Carillon Newer after the concert. Concordia Seminary is at 801 Seminary Place in Clayton. If you'd like more information about the Carillon Recital Series, contact Concordia Seminary.
Celebrating our 85th year of the proclamation of God's inerrant truth as contained in the Holy Gospel, we are AM 850 KFUO Clayton, St. Louis.
AP Radio News. I'm Diane Kepley. Debris has been spotted in the central Atlantic that may be what's left of the Air France Airbus that's missing.
The Air Force said they cannot confirm that it is the Air France plane until they physically remove the debris from the water and confirm it via serial numbers or some other method.
The AP's Brad Brooks says searchers have found metallic debris, jet fuel, a life jacket, and an airplane seat. This woman is the wife of a British passenger who was on board Flight 447.
I kept phoning him on his mobile. Yesterday it was rigging, so maybe they're not at the bottom of the sea. That's my hope, but I think it's maybe fading today.
She was interviewed by Sky News. Two Americans were among the 228 people on board that plane. Meet-and-greet sessions are underway on Capitol Hill for Supreme Court nominee Sonia Sotomayor. Majority Leader Harry Reid is talking up her experience on the bench as well as her life story.
Her record and qualifications are terrific and tremendous. In fact, if she's confirmed, she'll bring to the bench more judicial experience than any sitting justice had when they joined a court.
But it's because of her experience that Republican leader Mitch McConnell wants to take time to go through the confirmation process.
Judge Sotomayor has a long record, and it will take a long time to get through it.
President Barack Obama wants the Senate to confirm Sotomayor before Congress takes its August vacation. A recent Muslim convert has pleaded not guilty in the shooting death of a military recruiter yesterday in Arkansas. He's been ordered held without bail. The Senate has agreed to take up legislation giving the government some controls over the tobacco industry. Last month, the House overwhelmingly approved a similar measure, giving the FDA authority to regulate cigarettes and other tobacco products. Home sales looked much better in April. Sales of existing homes posted the largest monthly jump in nearly 8 years. Just a slight uptick today, though, on Wall Street, with the Dow up now by about 6 points. This is AP Radio News.